And we're not asking anybody to provide anything. If my gumption gets going, I may make cookies for us. But nobody else has to, because I know you all have big plans Thursday morning. Your cooking is all set for the week. You don't need any more pressure on that. But just let's just come together Wednesday evening and we'll partake of communion. Tell Jesus thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, and we'll just share some life together in fellowship over communion and being thankful. Interesting text this week. I was chatting with Mark just a little bit beforehand, that it seems that the text where Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees over resurrection issues and whose wife is who in the resurrection, it kind of hits you out of the blue. It's kind of like, where did that come from? Why is that here? It's sometimes scripture is like that. And why Mark chose to put that there, why he included it, it can come across kind of mysterious. But as we kind of peel back the layers on the onion, we see the significance, number one, of why the Sadducees would attack Jesus over the resurrection, and why at this point in Mark's gospel is the issue of resurrection critical. Let's, without going any further, let's stand and read our verses this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27.
Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife shall she be? For we all have set, for all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'"
Jesus, the Sadducees wanted to make an issue of the resurrection so that they could make fun of you, so they could poke fun at you, so they could make you look silly. Jesus, they did not understand the seriousness and the significance of the resurrection. And here we have a model. You've given us a model of accepting truth, of reading the scriptures to understand, not just to gather facts, but to have an understanding of life, to have an understanding of faith, to have an understanding of life eternal. Jesus, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. And Jesus, I pray that you would encourage us today. In your name we pray, amen. You may have a seat. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And just as a precursor, the name Sadducee, it's a very interesting name, but it's a very fitting name. And just in the way Mark opens this section, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, you wonder why they're called Sadducees. It's because they're sad, you see, because there is no resurrection to them. That was funny. Okay, I'm sorry. That was, yeah, ba-dum-bum. That's, okay, that's definitely the old school Bible college, I'm a dorky pastor type of joke, because that's the best humor that we can come up with. But the reality is this. With no resurrection, there is nothing but sadness. It's fitting. It's appropriate. It's humorous. It makes a great meme that you could put on Facebook, but there is truth there. The main point here of this text, of this interaction, again, like last time, was to trap Jesus. Let's go back just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Remember, they had sent a delegation from the Sanhedrin, which would be made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, to confront him on his authority. He shut them down, and they sent another wave of attack from a different side this time. We looked at last week about citizenship, about politics, about paying taxes. Jesus shut that down, and hard on the heels of the Pharisees and the Herodians come the Sadducees. And they wanted again to trap him, for the purpose of publicly discrediting him. Remember, that was their goal, is that publicly Jesus would be discredited. He had immense popularity with the crowds, but they wanted to permanently destroy him. And for them to be able to do that as they saw, the way they wanted to, they had to minimize his popularity so there wasn't a revolt on their hands. They didn't want to have to stand up to the crowds. And so they were trying to discredit him so they could destroy him. And so Jesus faces a trap similar to what he faced with the Pharisees and the Herodians, but this time the Sadducees. And in all seriousness, you don't see too much of the Sadducees in Scripture. The Pharisees are mentioned over 100 times. The Sadducees are represented and named in Scripture not less than 20. They were a very influential group. They were a very powerful group, but they were a very small group. And after Jerusalem was sacked and plundered in AD 70, they disappear from the face of history. They were no more. The Sadducees differ from the Pharisees in that they only held that the Pentateuch was authoritative. The Pentateuch, Penta 5, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the Sadducees' Bible. Everything else they looked at as extra, as non-authoritative. And so on one hand, while the Pharisees were the political conservatives, the Sadducees were looked at as the religious, theological conservatives. They only went with the oldest. They only went with the original. They went with the Torah. They went with the law. And beyond that, there was nothing. Sadducees, as we saw in verse 18, they denied the idea of a resurrection, and therefore they denied the idea of the afterlife. They had no concept. And the reason why is because in their mind, in the first five books of the Bible, there was no mention of the resurrection. There is no mention of life after death. Well, there is, though they explained it away. And it's kind of a secondary thing there. They denied the existence of angels, which we saw in the text that Jesus was going to slip in there and address that as well. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. And they were theologically, the theological trap was this. They were looking to theologically discredit him, to make him look foolish. The bait was the resurrection. And why would they attack the resurrection? Why, it seems like out of the blue, where would this come from? It's because it was a current theme. Jesus had begun teaching about the resurrection. You remember a couple different times in chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus taught that there was going to be a resurrection, that he would die, he would be buried, and he would be raised from the dead. It was a big deal for his mission as the Messiah. It was very significant to what he came to do. And though the disciples themselves didn't understand it, Jesus was teaching it. He was teaching it as a critical concept. If you want to get right down to it, there was no completed mission of the Messiah apart from the resurrection. Jesus didn't lay out and go, as a Messiah, yes, I'm the king, I'm going to rule, I'm going to die, and then, oh, by the way, I'm going to rise from the dead. It wasn't that was a secondary issue, but it was all together as a whole. Jesus was not the Messiah that had been promised if he didn't come as the king, if he didn't have a kingdom to rule, if he didn't die, and if he was not raised from the dead, if any one of those things was taken away, Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not who he said he was. And the issue that the Sadducees wanted to bring was, it's not possible. The resurrection is not possible. And that's why the story, and again, look back at the text, why the story? They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." I'm sorry, that was last week. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies, leaves behind a wife, leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." And then they went off into the story about the seven brothers who each one successfully married this girl, and that they would die and their brother would come. In my mind, by the third brother, if I'm the fourth brother, I'm going, "Yeah, I'm not marrying you because it doesn't end well." But the story was, and it was a parable, it wasn't a real situation, that successively all seven brothers married the same girl. They all died, she died, and they wanted to present the problem. So if there is a resurrection, in the resurrection the way you say, who is she married to? Because it would be intellectually silly to say that that could take place. Because of the way God had set up life on earth, and he had set up that, and you find that in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 25, by the way, that he had set that up purposefully for protecting a family, protecting a lady so that she would have, so you're protecting a man, protecting his name so that his name would be propagated, but also through the lady so that she would have provision. They also looked at it as theologically irresponsible. Not only was it logically silly, this doesn't make sense, there's no way this could happen, but they looked at it as theologically irresponsible to say something that wasn't in Scripture like that. To say that there was a resurrection. They looked at life, physical life, and made assumptions about spiritual life based on what they saw physically. And so they said, this is silly, and it's impossible, and it's not even theologically responsible. You're leading people astray, the idea of resurrection. And what was the goal? And this is important. The goal was hopelessness. The goal was hopelessness. You see, Jesus had promised something to his followers. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. Without the resurrection, why would they continue to follow Jesus? If he was just going to die, be put in the ground, and that was all, why follow Jesus? Why do what he says? And by extension, if there is no resurrection and therefore no afterlife, why are we doing any of this at all? Why does this matter? Jesus had tied the resurrection critical to his mission by wanting to strip away, though the Sadducees wouldn't have seen this, the enemy, spiritual forces of darkness that want to short circuit the gospel. The goal was to make people say, who cares? Really, who cares? Do you know there's only, and I'm going to step aside here just a little bit from this particular text. Do you know there's only one reason why there should be justice in this world? Do you know there's only one reason why we should seek to live properly in this world? Do you know why there's only one reason that we should treat people fairly? That we should live a life that's honorable and not just completely self-centered, doing whatever we want to make ourselves happy because of an afterlife? Without that, why? Why would I not go do whatever I want that's going to make me happy? If you take away the afterlife, you take away any possibility of resurrection, you destroy a reason for any sense of morality whatsoever. Hi. I don't know who was saying hi. Was that Nico? Oh, okay, tell him I said hi. Hey, buddy. Hey, Nico. What's happening? And so while the Sadducees thought they were being tools of the enemy to try to lead people away from the Messiah, to lead them into hopelessness. So the problem is given. They were probably throwing at Jesus a joke that they threw at the Pharisees, where they would condemn them for their and criticize them and demean them for their belief in the resurrection. And Jesus gives an answer. He gives an answer to their question and tend to make him look silly. He says this. Let's look back at the text. He says, verse 24, he says, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Interesting response. Normally we think of making an answer to critics or making a defense of the faith of saying, we commonly would go, "You know, that's an interesting thought. I can understand why you would get there. Huh, let's talk about that." Jesus flat out says he doesn't even try to convince them about the resurrection. He just flat out says, "You are mistaken. You are mistaken." He says, "Is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" To be mistaken, the word translated there, it means to have wandered off, or to be led astray. It's kind of a two-prong attack that Jesus throws on them. Number one, Pharisees, you've wandered off track here. You are not even in step with God. And besides that, you are leading people astray, and you got here because you were led astray. You were led astray by people who would teach you something that is not of God, something that's not of Scripture. And he says, not only have you wandered, are you mistaken, but he also says that you're ignorant. You're ignorant. Is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? To understand, when he says you do not understand, it means you have facts, but you have no insight. You have facts, but you have no insight. Maybe you've met people who can quote scripture. They can quote chapter and verse. They probably know the facts of scripture better than any of us do, and they still reject what the Bible says. It's because all they have is a cursory understanding. They can recite the words, but they don't get the point. They don't get what it means. And that's what Jesus says. You have no insight to what you knew. And this would have been a literal slap across the face to the Sadducees. That was their bread and butter, the Pentateuch, where we find the law of marrying your brother's wife to propagate his name. He's like, "You have no idea what you're talking about." It's like going into NASA and sitting down with the guy who's charting out everything, and he's getting the rockets into space, and going, "You're clueless. You have no idea about spaceships. You have no idea about flying into space." But you go, "Who are you? This is my job. This is my entire life. I've studied this forever. I've been going to school longer than you've been alive." Because to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon, you've got to go to school for a long, long time. It's professional student time. That's what the Sadducees were. They were professional students of the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus said, "You're ignorant. You don't even understand what you've read. You don't even understand what you know." He says, "You're the most ignorant, intelligent person I've ever met in my life." And what is it that they were ignorant of and that they had wandered away from? Look back at the text. "You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God." You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And regarding the power of God, he's referring to the element of resurrection. The element of the resurrected life, I should say. They had made an assumption. They had made an assumption that the way life was on earth is exactly how life is going to be perpetuated in heaven. They were ignorant of the fact that earthly life is different than heavenly life. The whole idea of redemption, the whole idea of redemption that is pictured throughout, and let's stick with the Pentateuch, let's stick with the first five books of the Bible for an illustration. What were the Jews in Egypt? They were slaves, exactly. When they were redeemed out of Egypt, they went from Egypt to the promised land. They went from being slaves, and what did God call them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6? Kingdom of priests, royalty, a people for God's own possession. They went from slavery to privilege. They went from Egypt to the promised land. They went from hardship to blessing. The picture of redemption tells us that the redeemed life is a transformed life. And folks, this is critical. Not just transformed morally. Not just transformed morally. That's why Paul, as he's writing in 2 Corinthians, says we are new creatures in Christ. Something completely different. Let's just hold the thought there. And let's jump to 1 Peter very quickly. It's been a long time since I've mentioned 1 Peter, I think. It's been way too long. 1 Peter chapter 1. A few of you recently have given birth. A few of you a long time ago have given birth. Most of us understand a birth process, right? Okay, there's a reason that God uses born again and new birth wording to describe the transformation of a sinner to a saint, of the unsaved sinner to the saved sinner. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again." So there's birth. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable." That word "to" is critical because it has a picture of going from one existence to another. You may have noticed this. You may have noticed this, that life in the womb, I've been there, I don't remember it, but I was there. Completely different than life outside of the womb. Life inside of the womb, it's probably actually really comfortable. And you're kind of, that's what's called the curl up in the fetal position, kind of comfortable position. It's kind of warm. You don't have to work for your food. It just kind of comes naturally. There's very few issues with living in the womb, okay? And that's probably why the body has to like forcibly force a child out. Because a child of his own will is not going to go, "Hey, I want to leave." It's a great place. Because what are they born into? They're born into a completely different world. They're born, you don't even have to explain it. But that's the nature of the new birth, is we're born from something to something else that's completely different. From hopelessness to hope, Peter says, and from a life that's perishable and easily destroyed to an inheritance which isn't. It's eternal, it's perfect, it's undefiled, it won't fade away. But then also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And here we have the picture from Exodus 19. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Yes, I know darkness relates to sin. Light relates to glory. But Peter is tying everything here in this book, a book about grace, to the new birth. We don't have time to go through the entire book of 1 Peter. I really wish we could. But it's all tied to the new birth. From darkness into light. I'm guessing, again, I was there, don't remember. I'm guessing that life in the womb is fairly dark. It's fairly dark. I'm guessing that's why babies tend to kick a lot and poke around and try to feel their way around, because they really are not, they can't see real well in there, and they're just trying to find their way. At least that's what it feels like, right, when you're pregnant. Ladies, I know because I've not been there, not been pregnant, but it sure probably feels that way. I've seen videos because people post lots of, people post everything on Facebook anymore. There's nothing that's out of the bounds of Facebook. And I've seen pictures of pregnant bellies with things trying to poke out of the belly. It's like, ooh, alien. But babies are poking around. It's dark in there. And when they're born, what are they born to? They're born to into light. And birth nowadays is really bright lights, because they've got those really intense lights in the in whatever the birthing room is, shining down. It goes from utter darkness to blinding light. That's the terminology that's used purposefully. Because in the new birth, let's go back to Mark now. In the new birth, life is transformed from one thing to something completely different. And again, we don't have time to go into all of the intricacies of what happens at the new birth. But just one little extra clue, okay? I could just go on this for forever and we don't have time. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse we were just looking at, it says that we are a chosen race, a holy race. What differentiates race? It's DNA. Just subtle changes in DNA. When we get saved, we comprise an entirely different race of beings, because we have been made a new creature in Christ. To be a Christian is not just a name. It's not just a position in Christ. It's a complete transformation of who you are before God. So much so that God in his word could say that we are a different race. Now go back to Mark. They saw earthly life as continuing on into spiritual life, and it's completely different. You see, in the illustration they used, the illustration of family and marriage, earthly purpose is temporal. Earthly purpose is temporal. What was the purpose of having of men and women getting married, of a guy having a wife? Well, God created Genesis 1 and 2. He created Adam and Eve, man and woman. There's just two of them. The whole marriage thing, first of all, was so that the race could be propagated, so you could fill the world with babies to populate. It's part of being in the image of God. As God created, when we have babies and have children, we are continuing that image of God of creating. Also, the whole one flesh terminology that's there in the Genesis account, it's that physical relationship between a man and a wife is an act of intimacy, of tying two people together in a very distinct, unique way. That you cannot achieve any other way than that relationship. But then also, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5 about the purpose of marriage? It's to be a witness. It's to be a witness to the world. It's a witness of Christ's relationship to the church. If you want to look at Old Testament, God called himself a husband to his people. It was to be a witness, as Israel was to be a light to the nations. Those are all very temporal things. Very earthly, very finite, very contained to now. That purpose when we get into eternity is different, and so therefore resurrected life is a transformed life. And Jesus says to them, that's because you have no idea about the power of God acting on an individual. The power of God to engage sinners. The resurrected life is not a prolonged earthly life, but an entirely new dimension. And the problem, one reason that people will struggle with this, is it's so different, it's impossible to truly describe. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter talks about being born again into an inheritance, he just describes the quality. He just describes the quality of what it looks like, what it's going to be like. He doesn't tell us what it is at all. He just tells us how good it is. It would be like trying to describe, one commentator said this, it would be trying to describe the Grand Canyon to someone who has never lived anywhere but in a very tightly dense forest. Someone who has no understanding of the great expanse or the depth of a canyon or the colors of the dirt or the way the sun shines through a storm or seeing lightning strike in it with the light. It would be impossible. It would be like trying to describe what's actually in eternity. It's like trying to describe a sunset to someone who has never, ever seen, who's been blind their entire life and can't comprehend color or shape or form. It's so different. But then he moves on. In his answer, he talks about the Bible. Look back in the text. He says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Again, they could recite facts. The story of the burning bush, the events leading up to the Exodus, they would have that memorized. That was the great event in Israel's history. It's referred to over and over and over again. There is no event that's talked about in Old Testament history as much as the Exodus. They would have known exactly precisely what happened at the burning bush with Moses. But they didn't understand what was written. And the key is this. The key is versus was. God said, I am the God, let's read it because I'm messing up already, but I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am. It's present tense. It's not past tense. He's saying even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have been dead for a really, really, really long time, he's still their God. And if he was still their God, they would have to still be alive. They would have to still be alive. Let's not miss the mark of what the intent was here this morning, because it's not just for us about the resurrection. It's not just about resurrected life. You see, the main point was what they were trying to do to Jesus. The enemy will try to discredit us by making us look silly. They will, and you may have noticed that in our society. The things we hold close and dear and dear to our heart is under attack in society, in the media. And just the way that the enemy used the Sadducees. You know what the Sadducees did? They took the Bible. They took something in Scripture that God had given, and they tried to use that to make Jesus look silly. People will try and use the Bible against you. They'll try and use the Bible against me. Doesn't the Bible say, I can't believe in a God like that? Knowledge doesn't always yield understanding, and therefore beware the Bible says. We can get sucked into an argument. We can get sucked into a dangerous position when someone says, the Bible says, and then suddenly we're on our heels going, oh no, the Bible says what? And we feel like we have to get defensive, and we're scrambling, we're backpedaling. Wait, the Bible? The enemy will try to use the Bible against us. And just because someone can quote a verse doesn't mean they truly understand the point. That's what's up to us. Why do we need to understand Scripture? Why do we need to understand why Peter would use the term born again? Why is the resurrection important? Why is the sovereignty of God important? Why is the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture important? Why is the idea of heaven and hell important? You know, we run the danger in Christianity, and I've come across this a lot. Okay, what are the bare minimums? What are the bare minimums we can all agree on? And let's just set aside as peripheral all those other... No. There are no peripheral issues in Scripture. Every bit of it is the revealed Word of God. Every bit of it was given purposely by God. I may stammer and stutter. I may be too verbose and go on and on and on, and I may spend 30 minutes on a 30-second topic. And people, when I'm talking at the sporting goods counter about something, in their mind they may be going, "Would you just shut up and ring up my order, ring up my stuff, please?" God never wastes words. God never introduced something that wasn't important. And it's up to us to know His Word, number one, so that we don't lose hope. But our job is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And we need to be able to do that. We've got to know what the Scripture says. We've got to have the confidence to go, "You know something? That's wrong. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible means." Because, folks, the goal of the enemy is that we would be hopeless. And the goal of the enemy is that our world would be hopeless and not see the need for Jesus Christ. You know, I can't help but think about what is going on in our world. And you know what it is? It's a bunch of people who have no reason to hope, just scrambling to try to make themselves feel good. It really is. We have hope. The hope found in Jesus Christ. And it's the hope not just that He's the King, not just that the kingdom's going to come, not just that He died on the cross for our sins, but that He was raised from the dead, and one day this life will end, and we who know Jesus Christ and are known by Him, we will step into eternity that's completely different than this one. Let me just go longer than I should. Let's just be honest. Let's not try to... Last book of the Bible. Here's how different it's going to be. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" The fact that He's going to wipe away our tears, it's not that He's just going to continually be there to wipe tears. In eternity, life will be so different than now. There will never, ever be another reason to cry. Either through the pain of loss or the pain of guilt or the pain of missed opportunity or the pain of offense. Eternal life is going to be completely different than physical life. And we have that hope to give. We have that. And we can give it. Jesus, thank You. It's the very common tool of the enemy, that he will attack what is most precious. He attacks your word, your credibility. He attacks your identity, God. And he attacks the hope that you give to us. God, I pray that we would not be overwhelmed by the fact that we don't know all that your word says. I pray that we'd be motivated and encouraged to begin opening it up, to be faithful to read it, so we can learn about who you are. We can learn its truths. We can learn what we have to share. We can learn what we have to trust, so that we can make an answer. We can make an answer to those around us. We can make an answer to our children and Jesus, so that we can answer ourselves when the enemy attacks us personally. Jesus, I pray that we'd be faithful to not abandon our hope. Jesus, thank you that we have been born again from darkness to light, to a whole new existence. In your name, amen.